Hear God's word. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this evening, we come to the 16th message in a series of messages on marriage and the family. And we come to the fourth message as we consider the duties of the husband. And so this Lord's Day, we want to focus ourselves on verse 7. Some of you women may have thought that I was returning again to your duties. But if you remember, as we looked at the women's duties in Ephesians chapter 5, we routinely referred back to these verses in 1 Peter to fill out the understanding of what God has to say to you regarding your duties. But I want us to be reminded again that as we're working through Ephesians chapter 5 and the first several verses of Ephesians 4. We noted in verse 21 of chapter 5 in Ephesians regarding the mutual duty that we have to one another. There's a mutual submission that all of us are to have one to another. And then Paul explains that mutual submission by defining the wife's primary duty as submission to her husband and the husband's duty as love to his wife. So what Paul is saying is really something similar to what he's saying in Romans 13:8 when he tells us that we're to owe no man anything but to love one another. We're to humble ourselves and to serve one another out of love. And as Paul details that, he's telling us that that love is demonstrated in unique ways based on our relationship to others. That love will be demonstrated differently if we're a master rather than a servant. You see. But nonetheless, that love or that mutual submission is required of master and servant, child and parent, and also husband and wife. Now we've looked at the duties of wives in Ephesians 5, and we spent several Lord's Days looking at that godly woman, that woman that fears the Lord in Proverbs 31. And then we looked at Titus 2, and looked at younger women and older women, how older women were called to train the younger women. Now we've been looking at the duties of husbands for a number of Lord's Days. We've looked at the nature of the husband's love in Ephesians 5, 25 and 27. We saw that the husband's love was to be like Christ's love for the church. That love is realistic. That love is particular. That love is sacrificial. We also noted that Christ's love is covenantal. He's the covenantal head of His people. He's the representative of His people. And He's responsible for us to the Father. And so husbands are responsible heads of their home. But we also noted that uniquely Christ's love was purposeful. He had a purpose in loving the church. He was to sanctify. He sanctifies the church and presents us, prepares us to be presented to Himself as a bride spotless before Him. So we notice the nature of a husband's love. And then two Lord's days ago, we looked at the pattern of the husband's love from Ephesians 5, 28 and 33. We noticed that it's related to the union between husband and wife. It's based on the fact that husband and wife are one, just as Christ and the church are one. And we noted also that it's based on the union between Christ and the church, that we have to understand that relationship between Christ and the church, not just Christ's love for the church, but the union of Christ and the church. Remember, children, we looked at Acts chapter 9, where Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. And you remember what the Lord Jesus said to him in that vision. He said, "Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me?" Christ and the church are so intimately related that when Paul was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus Christ. And Paul wants us to be aware of that fact and have that fact influence us regarding how we treat our wives. These theological doctrines have implications for how we view our wives. Now this Lord's Day evening, I thought we needed to look, men, at verse 7 here of 1 Peter, because here Peter gives us some more duties regarding our wives. And the way he does this is he gives us a duty, and then a motive, then another duty, then another motive, and then he gives us a third motive that applies to the first two duties. He gives us a duty, the duty of communing with our wives. Then he gives us the duty of respecting our wives. And then he speaks of this motive for communing with our wives and respecting our wives, and that is that our prayers be not hindered. So there's an implied duty even in that motive. So we're not only to commune with our wives and to respect them, but we're also to pray with them and for them. So we're going to look at three particular duties that we are called to as husbands and note the motives. Now notice here in the King James, it says, "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the weak, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel." In the Greek, the order of the words would be more like this: "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge as unto the weaker vessel, giving honor unto the wife as being the heir together of the grace of life." In other words, the reason we're to commune with them is because they're a weaker vessel. The reason we're to respect them is because they're an heir to the grace of life. And both of those, communing and respecting, are related and ought to motivate us, because if we fail to do them, our prayers will be hindered. That our devotional life individually and as a family is wrapped up in our obedience as family members. We can't separate our worship and our obedience, because they're interrelated. So Peter, here is speaking to husbands. Let's look at this first duty of communion. Let's look first at the requirement and then the reality or the motive. The requirement is that we dwell with our wives according to knowledge. I think this means at least four things. First, on the surface, it means that each family should ordinarily have a separate home. Ordinarily. The son, when he becomes a husband, should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Ordinarily, it's better that husband and wife move and have a separate habitation, ordinarily. Secondly, the husband, as well as the wife, should ordinarily dwell in the house. Women are called to be keepers at home in Titus 2. But we read in Proverbs 27, verse 8, as a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. Men are called to dwell with their wives. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, had this to say: those persons live contrary to the nature of this relation who live a great part of their lives asunder, as many do, for worldly respects, when they have several houses, possessions, or trades, and the husband might live at one and the wife at the other, for their commodity's sake, and only come together once in a week, or in many weeks. Have you ever seen in the world how a man conveniently finds ways to be away from the home more than necessary? I spoke to Elder Myers of something I've experienced in the work world, in early years in the work world, where men, when they were offered overtime at work, would accept it and then call their wives and say, "Oh, honey, I'm sorry, I'm forced to work overtime tonight." They wanted to be away. They may have wanted the money. There may have been other motives, but they weren't being completely honest. And how many relationships have you seen where the husband begins to spend more and more time away and it eventually leads to a separation and a divorce? Husbands, we need not to wander from our nest. We don't need to wander from our place. We have to do all we can to dwell with our wives as much as we can. That doesn't mean we're all to be involved in home businesses and the like. We're to have dominion. And that might mean that some men can work at home, but that means other Christian men can't work at home. So we're not calling everybody back to a neo-Amish, everybody work at home, everybody's got to be on the farm with mom and the kids all day long. But nonetheless, the principle is there. We have to deal with the principle. We ought to try to spend as much time with our wives, dwelling with them, as we can. Thirdly, the husband ought not to be ordinarily delayed from being at home. To dwell with the wife is to associate with her as your choice, your companion, your confidant, your friend. John Jay says, when a married man, a husband, a father, is fond of spending his evenings abroad, it implies something bad and predicts something worse. It implies something bad when a husband always wants to be out with the boys every night, but it predicts something worse, doesn't it? It's just the first step in a downward spiral. The reality is that we're to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. And the reality is that in every relationship, we must use wise consideration and prudent tact. Correct? How much more do we need to be wise in considering our wives and in using tact in dealing with our wives? We need to be knowledgeable about them. If we're to lead them, we need to have an accurate estimation of who they are, their strengths, their weaknesses, their character, their talents, their temperament. And when we know those things, that ought to affect the way that we treat them, the way that we seek to act toward them. We need to be aware of injuring our wives. We need to seek to bless our wives, and we need to make them a blessing to us and to our children and to our congregation. So we need to be wise and prudent. We need to dwell with them according to knowledge. But notice the reality. We need to dwell with them according to knowledge as unto the weaker vessel. Part of having that knowledge of our wives is recognizing them as the weaker vessel. Here, vessel could be translated a framework or a fabric. It's a fabric that's not as strong as others. Now, clearly, Peter recognizes, and God certainly does, that some women are stronger than some men. All men are not stronger than all women, physically or mentally. But what he's saying is that ordinarily men are stronger than women in some ways. Not just physically, but also in certain other ways. What he's saying, though, is that every man, therefore, cannot lead every woman. Every man is not called to lead every woman. He's called to lead and be the covenantal head of his wife. But nonetheless, he's suggesting that women are a weaker vessel in a certain way. And here I think John Brown accurately describes his understanding of this weakness. He says of the woman, "In delicacy of apprehension, both intellectual and moral, and in capacity of passive endurance, the woman's mind, as I apprehend, far superior to man's. But generally speaking, the woman is the weaker fabric. She has a feebler corporeal frame, and her mental constitution, especially the sensitive part of it, is such as to require cautious, kind, even tender treatment from those about her." A woman is generally more sensitive than a man. Women are generally more sensitive than men. Don't you find that to be true, men? Can't you say something to a colleague at work or something to a man in the church in a certain tone or a certain volume or pitch that might go over fine amongst the guys? But if you spoke to your wife that way, would it might not cause a problem? Most of us recognize it, but how many times do we actually live by it? How often do we allow that knowledge to affect the way we treat our wives? Or do we tend to treat our wives just like our colleagues at work or our buddies in the church? Women are the weaker vessel in that they're especially in the sensitive part of their mental constitution. He goes on to say, "Therefore it is meet that her husband should sustain her weakness and bear her infirmities." Peter is saying, recognize the fact of this and bear with your wife's infirmities. Her infirmities will be in places where you might not be infirm yourself. Peter is here saying, he's supposing that a man might not consider these things, and because his failure to keep it in his mind that his wife indeed is the weaker vessel, that she's made differently constitutionally than him, that he'll forget that, and then it'll fail to affect the way he treats her. That's what Peter is contemplating, that we as men tend to forget these things. Now, children, I have a question for you. Let's speak about weaker vessels for a minute. Let's say I pulled out a nice piece of china, an expensive plate that your mommy sets out very infrequently, a couple times a year. Okay? Let's say I pull out a hammer that your daddy uses a couple times a year. Okay. Which one's weaker? The china, isn't it? But that china has a purpose. It's much better to eat off that piece of china than to eat off that hammer. The hammer is not weaker, but each one serves its own unique purpose. You see? We don't say, well, we don't like china, or we don't like a glass because it's fragile. It has a purpose. Fragile things have purposes, and so do firmer things and stronger things. They each have their unique place. Just because a vessel's weaker doesn't mean it's not of worth, does it? And that's what we have to understand, that we are created differently, because remember, all the way back to the beginning of this series, why did God give Adam Eve? To be a help meet for him, or corresponding to him, filling in his weaknesses, making them one person together. So we need to realize that a weaker vessel isn't less because it's weaker. It has a unique purpose, just like the stronger item. Now we've looked at the duty of communion. Let's look at the duty of respect. Peter says that we're to give honor unto the wife as being heirs together of the grace of life. The husband is to view his wife as spiritually standing on the same level as him. He's just gotten done saying that we need to dwell with them, we need to commune with them, we need to know them, we need to dwell with them according to knowledge as the weaker vessel. But he doesn't want us to think, men, that because our wives are weaker in certain ways constitutionally, either in physical strength or in their sensitivities, that doesn't mean that they're not equal with us spiritually. Remember Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So there is a spiritual equality, though there's not an egalitarian equality, which is being peddled in our day, in the culture, and too often even in the evangelical and reformed culture. But there is a spiritual equality there. And we're to respect our wives. We're to give them the respect that's due unto them as a child of God, as an heir together of the grace of life. We need to recognize that divine grace and favor has been bestowed upon them as well as us. And this divine grace or divine favor consists in life. The grace of life, that eternal life, which is the grace to be brought to us at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have hopes to meet one day with Christ, and so do they. And there we will have perfect concord and peace with our wives and with our brethren in the Lord. Our wives have that same redemptive value. They are children of the King, just as we. We need to demonstrate respect. We need to dwell with them according to knowledge as the weaker vessel, but don't ever think, Peter's saying, that that means you're to treat them as second-class citizens. We're to treat them with respect as an heir to the grace of life. And then Peter says, as a motive to both of these duties, that your prayers, that our prayers, your prayers, excuse me, be not hindered. I think we have a duty here implied, don't we? We have a requirement. Peter takes it for granted that Christian husbands habitually pray with and for their wives. If you love someone, what better thing can you do for them than to sacrifice yourself by being at the throne of grace for them. What act could be more loving than praying for someone? Pouring out your soul to God for the welfare of another. That is love, and it's love indeed. Peter takes it for granted, husbands, that we are praying for our wives and with our wives. Are we? It's an assumption that Christians do these things. If we have the spirit of adoption, we ought to be crying, Abba, Father. If we're believers, we ought to be breathing prayer upwards to God. Think of Jeremiah 10:25. Jeremiah says, pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. Christian families pray. Non-Christian families do not pray. Non-Christian families that know not God, they don't call on the name of God as families. But the assumption in Jeremiah is that Christian families call on God as families. Not just as individuals, but as family units. We are to pray for one another and, of course, with one another, with our wives and with our children. But I think it is interesting here in 1 Peter that it is applying to prayers with your wife uniquely. And I would suspect that there are some men that pray routinely with their families in family worship, but may find it difficult to find some additional time to pray with their wives in secret for each other and for the kids. And I would encourage you, start small, but if you're not doing it, I would encourage you to find 5 minutes, 10 minutes to pray with your wives in the secret place for each other and for the children. There are prayers that your children need to hear you pray for them, but there are other prayers that you need to offer to God for them that your children don't necessarily need to hear. So pray with your wives. We all ought to. God expects us to. Because He's given us the spirit of adoption that cries unto Him. And then He gives the reality or the motive for all these duties. This duty of communion, this duty of respect, this duty of prayer. That your prayers be not hindered. And I think the assumption here in Peter's mind is that a great deal of our growth in grace and our joy in the Holy Ghost depends on our prayers together and apart. That's the assumption. That when our prayers are hindered, our spiritual joy and our growth in grace is going to be hindered. Our sweet communion with God is hindered. And the fact is that anything that hinders our prayer hinders our communion with God and our growth in grace, and our joy in the Holy Ghost. Anything that hinders our prayers is hindering our happiness and our holiness, isn't it? This is really the same principle that Jesus enunciates in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:23-24. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother have aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Husbands, if we've sinned against our wives, and failing to dwell with them and dwell with them according to knowledge, failing to treat them as the weaker vessel, as those that are corresponding to us, if we fail to recognize their constitution as women and their unique constitution as our wives, and if we fail to give them the respect and the honor that's due unto them, then our prayers are hindered. And our neglect and our ill treatment of our wives is having a bad effect on us. Not only because our wives are us, but because our prayers are being hindered. So failure to carry out our duty of communion and respect will lead to failure to carry out our duty of mutual prayer with one another. If we haven't got things right together, are we going to want to pray together? I would contend that a significant reason why we don't pray more together is because we have unreconcilable issues with one another. And as we deal with those, that'll drive us more to our knees together for one another and for our children. I think what Peter's getting at is that our conduct towards one another ought to look back on our communion with Him together, but it also ought to look forward with the fact that we're going to again go to the throne of grace as husband and wife. So our lives ought to be lived out in worship, in being mindful of we're drawn together and we pray together to our God as a family. And then our lives ought to be consistent with that devotion. And then our lives we ought to view as preparing ourselves for devotion again, for worship of God in prayer again. Our obedience ought to flow out of our prayer life together, and our obedience ought to lead to more prayer together. Because all of life is worship, generically, isn't it? There's a unique, particular worship that we offer in our closet, in our families, and in the church. But Paul says in Romans 12 that we're to worship God in all that we do, in keeping from being molded by the world and being conformed to it, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're to worship God. We're to render to Him our reasonable service or our intellectual worship. So all that we do is worship. All of our life leads to worship, and all of our life flows from our worship of God. Men, we need to be those that dwell with our wives according to knowledge, and don't twist that to ever think that that implies that we're not to have that respect for our wives as heirs of the grace of life. And when we do that, our prayers will not be hindered. We'll desire to pray with one another. And our prayers will be answered for our good, for our wives' good, but ultimately for the glory of God and the extension of His kingdom, that we might grow more and more like unto the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, our Savior and our King. Let's pray.